All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning and pray for us. Father, thank you for another day that you have provided and for your care for us, even as we slept last night, the provision of that. For those that perhaps didn't sleep as well, we thank you for your provision of strength each day, that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it, we would have hearts ready to receive, ready to embrace your designs for us in your creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in Genesis, right? So still plugging along through the first four chapters of Genesis. There's some handouts back there if you got one that will help you. If not, maybe you want to grab one. They're on the music stand back there. So you can turn to Genesis. We're going to be in chapters 1 through 5 this morning. Part of what we're doing as we spend some time here is we're taking a couple topics as well that fit in this section. Because Genesis is foundational, we said that before, so I won't belabor that again. We've seen so far, so just leading into where we're going this morning, we've seen so far that God created humanity as male and female, right? We saw that, we spent some time on that. We spent a whole session lesson together on that, and that's important, especially in our cultural time where that is an issue that becomes very confused among people. So we spent some time thinking about God's good design and how, in fact, it is a good design, that he made us male and female, and there is distinction there, and it's not just plumbing. There's actually a design difference in that. And then we talked, we had a couple other things in between there, but then we spent some time on marriage, just the creation of marriage, because again, foundational stuff is being laid out in Genesis, creation of marriage, the design for marriage, and we talked about that. So today what we're going to do is we're going to take it one step further. We're going to talk about God's good design for the roles of man and woman in marriage, okay? We want to spend some time thinking about what does it look like to be man and woman in marriage. And this will also really apply to within the church, the roles within the church as well. But we're really going to focus mainly on marriage this morning. That's the main area we're going to focus on. So let's think about that. As we dive into this, I guess one question we could ask is, do you think it's important to understand the roles of Adam and Eve prior to the fall into sin? Is that an important thing for us to understand? Okay? Yes, obviously, because I'm talking about it. So why is it important for us to understand that? Okay? Yep, it's the way it's supposed to be. And why would we say that's the way it's supposed to be? Okay? So it's the way God designed it, and it's before the curse, right? But we're going to be talking in a few minutes here about egalitarianism and complementarianism. I'll give some definition to that in a minute. But really, one of the really major departing point between those two views of understanding man and woman, specifically man and woman in marriage and in the church, but really it does have implications for just man and woman in general. But one of the major departing issues is really, are there role differences prior to the fall? Right? I mean, is there some sort of distinction prior to the fall? Because if there is, that means it was part of God's good design. Remember, God says it was very good when he gets done creating at the end of the sixth day. And if not, then perhaps you could say, well, yeah, there are distinctions, but those are a result of the fall. That's not actually a good thing. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so that's really an important thing for us to figure out. So the Bible does tell us something about these distinctions, I think, that that are here. And it also tells us about equality. We spent a long time, when we talked about man and woman, I think we spent a pretty good chunk of time talking about the equality, that God has made man and woman equal. Equal in dignity, value, worth, importance, all those different things. And so I want to kind of revisit that idea and take us to see why we also then need to talk about distinction. I think this is a helpful, it's a little bit long, but a helpful quote from a sermon by John Piper on this issue. And he's answering this thing about why do we need to understand the differences between men and women and even in their roles within marriage. And he says this, we've seen part of the answer to what this relationship between Adam and Eve was supposed to look like before sin entered the world. That's kind of my addition there. Namely, they were created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:27, and so the relationship they have was supposed to be governed by equality of personhood, equality of dignity, mutual respect, harmony, complementarity, and unified destiny. But that's only part of the answer. It's like saying to a man and a woman ballet dancer, remember, you are both equally accomplished dancers. You are both equally regarded among your peers. You must seek harmonious execution. You must complement each other's moves. And don't forget, you will share the applause together. That kind of counsel is very important and will deeply affect the beauty of the performance. But if that's all they know about the dance they are about to perform, they won't be able to do it. They have to know the movements. They have to know their different positions. They have to know who will fall and who will catch, who will run and who will stand. It is of the very essence of dance and drama that the players know the distinct movements they must make. If they don't know their different assignments on the stage, there will be no drama, no dance. And so we have to ask this. In the drama of life between man and woman before the fall, did God mean for some responsibilities to fall heavier on the one than the other? Both should show equal respect, we said, but are they supposed to show it in just the same way? Both should seek peace and harmony by mutually serving each other. But is the form of this service to look just the same for the man and the woman? And so that's the question we have to answer, right? The equality is not really the question we're asking. We've already said, yes, they are equal. But the question is, does this equality then mean sameness in everything, that there can be no distinctions, or is it equality with distinctions? You have this, we're equal, but you have this role, I have this role. And that matters. And I think his illustration of the dance is a good illustration, despite what you may or may not think about ballet. I don't know how you feel about ballet, but I think the point is well made. So there are two main views put forward then. We'll look at the text after this, but I just want to make sure we understand this. Egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is this idea that God made man and woman, he made them equal. So I'm talking about Christian egalitarianism, okay? That's what I mean specifically when I'm talking about this. This idea that God made man and woman equal, and there is no distinction in their roles. They are interchangeable in their roles. There is no hierarchy within the male-female relationship in marriage. Any idea of hierarchy is a result of the fall, is what they would say. So maybe some egalitarians would say, well, yes, that's true, there are these role distinctions, but that's a result of the fall. And then usually what they would go on to say is, in Jesus, that's been reversed, because Paul says there's no male-female, Jew-Gentile in Christ, right? That's kind of one of the ways the argument goes. Complementarianism is that God made man and woman equal and with distinct complementary roles. Specifically, the husband is given the responsibility to provide loving leadership, and the wife is given the responsibility to respond with intelligent help and submission. So this idea is then that these design distinctions came in at the beginning. God designed it this way. This is pre-fall design. And one more thing to say here, the question is not, because we're going to say, okay, so which one of these do we see in the Bible? And the question is not, how do you feel about these different views? If I'm just going to answer the question based on how I feel, if God's word has said something, that's really not, and it contradicts, that's really not a helpful way to respond. Because I would argue that probably depending on your cultural air that you're breathing, that would really affect the way you would answer that if it's just going to be based on how you feel. Right? If you were in Saudi Arabia right now, and your gender would probably affect it too, right? If you're in Saudi Arabia right now, you may feel like, complementary or egalitarianism, no way, can't be that. Or if you're in a Western culture like we are, you might think complementarianism, no way, that sounds too hierarchical. We are anti-authority in our culture. We are, and we're just an anti-authority culture. Just look at it, it's everywhere. We are ready to protest the slightest thing. I'm not saying it's wrong to protest. There are times and places to do that. But I'm just saying that's just the culture we live in. We are anti-authority. I don't think ultimately that's the way we have to answer this question. I think we have to answer, what is God's design? And if we can determine what God's design is, if God's word has said something about it, then we have to agree with God that it is very good, right? If this is part of God's creation design, then we have to agree with him. And maybe we have to ask for help, because maybe something in us still doesn't like that, because we're fallen, right? Our desires might be bent, but we need to ask God for help to believe. I mean, that's what Christianity is all about, right? It's believing God. It doesn't mean naturally I always would incline to think the way God thinks, because in this fallen world, I don't think the way God thinks very often. So it's always about, help me believe what you say, God. So we're going to look at this. I'm going to provide a defense then for the complementarian view, because I do think that is what you see in Scripture. And let me also say this. I mean, there's been a lot of introductory stuff, but I just want to make this very clear. This is not saying that women or men are more competent or intelligent than the other. I'm not saying that that's what the Bible says. I don't think it says that. I think probably there are areas where women are way more competent than men, and there are probably areas where men are way more competent than women. The issue is not competency. It is design. Did God design it in a particular way? And I think he did design it in a particular way. And so this is another area where I think we have trouble in our culture because we tend to be a very utilitarian culture. We're very much like, if it works, do it. Everything is all about works. And I mean, I kind of sort of agree with that, but the question is, how are you defining it works, right? Does it bring glory and honor to God? I would say that's how we define works rather than does it get the job done? Like, you know, that's really the question. Okay, so we're going to look at this then and see the design, I think, that God has given us to accomplish his purposes in the world. So 9 evidences of complementarianism from Genesis 1 through 5. I took these and adapted them from a video series actually done by John Piper on manhood and womanhood called What's the Difference? I think it's called What's the Difference. So these are adapted. They're not all original to me, although I have adapted them, so there are some changes to them. So let's look at these. And let me also, before we jump into these, let's just get this clear. I don't think any one of these is like slam dunk makes my case. I think the strength is these 9 things together make it very hard to understand Genesis 1 through 5 in an egalitarian way. I think when you look at these, it leads you to say, I have to make an inference. Is there design and distinction in the roles or not? I think the inference that most clearly comes out of this is there are distinctions. God has designed it so that we are different in our role and function in marriage. So let's look at these together. Number 1, the creation of man and woman equally in God's image, yet God named, sorry, I skipped something here, hold on. The creation of man and woman equally in God's image, yet God named man and woman man. So let's flesh that out. Look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, the first part of that says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First thing I want to point out is that the Hebrew word that underlies man and Adam are the same word. Okay, Adam. It's the same Hebrew word for man as it is. So when you see man, let us make man, that is the word Adam. Okay, when you see Adam, that's the same word. When he specifically later will name Adam, Adam. Both man and woman are created in God's image. Again, this points to the equality of men and women. They are equally dignified, worthy, in terms of they both represent an image God. Okay, so it's not talking one is less valuable than the other. Yet, man seems to be given a representative role for both male and female in the view that he keeps referring to humanity as man. This becomes even more clear if you were to flip over to Genesis 5. You can flip over to Genesis 5 real quick. In Genesis 5, verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. So we're talking about both man and woman. He created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Okay, God could have named them anything he wanted, right? I mean, he could have named them woman. He could have named them just some gender-neutral term. He could have called them macaroni. Right? He could have named them anything he wanted to. God didn't have to say man. But it says here in the text that God named them man. Again, this is where, if we believe the Bible is telling us here, this is what God decided to call them, man and woman, man. Because you might think, well, yeah, well, of course, you know, patriarchal society, and they're going to do, you know, this and that. We're getting beyond that now. That's why we don't use man to refer to human in a generic term anymore. Well, that's our culture. But the point is, this is the Bible, and it's saying God called them man. It's not just saying, like, the patriarchs thought it was a good idea on their own, because we believe this book is inspired by God, right? So I understand this argument doesn't maybe carry weight for someone who doesn't believe the Bible, but I'm talking to us as Christians who believe the Bible. So he names them man. I think collectively calling them man points to the fact that man does bear some sort of leadership or at least representative role for humanity, Second, man is created first and then woman. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now look at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God created Adam and then Eve. Again, I suppose God could have created them simultaneously. Nothing forced God into the order of creation here. He could have just created them both at the same time. Or he could have created a woman first, and then he could have created a man. But either one of those could have been fine. Okay, now you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Well, first of all, I think just by this text, there is something to be said about the fact he didn't do it at the same time. He makes man, and then we're going to talk about this later. He creates woman as a helper for man. I think we're going to talk more about the helper idea. But I think just based on this text, that order means something. And I don't think we're very far off, because if you were to look in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13 points to this idea of the order of creation as the grounding for an argument that Paul is making about why men are to serve as elders, pastors, overseers in the church, and that that's not a role for women to have in the church. In other words, this leadership, head of household type role within the family of God, the church. And what it says is, it makes his argument about how women are not to do the things that pastors do within the church. And he says, his reasoning is for, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's one of his arguments. So, in other words, that's the argument God, through Paul, makes based on this order of creation. So I don't think we're just reading something into the order here. I think we see it in that creation order. And let me say a word on ministry here. This doesn't mean, because we're talking about in the church now, this doesn't mean this idea that, well, then what can women do? I mean, they can't be pastors. What can they do? I mean, that's a really narrow view of ministry. I mean, you think about that? I mean, ministry is every member of the body serving with the giftings and abilities that God has given them. And I believe women have every single gifting that the Spirit gives, just like men. Not like one woman. I mean, we all have different giftings. So just like not one man has every gifting that the Spirit gives, neither does one woman. But the point is, they can have the same gifts as the men can have. Ability to teach, all those other things. But there are roles that God has placed that affects the way we exercise those gifts, where and when and how they get exercised. So I think if our view is, well, if they can't be pastor, what can they do? We just have a really shallow understanding of ministry. There are millions of things to do in this fallen world in terms of ministry. If the only type of ministry to do was pastoral ministry, then we have blinders on. We don't see the need in the world and in the church. I mean, think about how many opportunities there are to serve. How many people need to hear the gospel? How much poverty there is that needs to be addressed with the gospel? How much how many lies are circulating that need to be addressed by the gospel? How much ministry in terms of mercy, helping people, crying with one another, counseling one another? I mean, there's so many different things, right? And these are all open to men and women. Obviously, the way, though, we carry that out would differ if what I'm saying is true, if there are different roles. Okay, any questions so far before we move on to the third one? Or thoughts? So I just spring it on you when you haven't had time to prepare for a question, thinking I'm not going to let you say anything, and then, yeah. Right. Yeah, so distinction doesn't mean they're not equal, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Okay, let's look at number three. The third, the man is given the moral teaching to pass on to the woman. Look at Genesis 2:15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this command is given to Adam, and it's given to him prior to the creation of woman. Eve does not exist yet. She hasn't been created. We don't see in the text that God comes and repeats this to Eve. I suppose it's possible. So again, I'm not saying any one of these points proves everything without doubt. I'm saying together, I think they're very strong arguments. But we don't see God coming and saying that again. It seems to me that this is Adam's responsibility then to pass this warning on to Eve, his wife, when she comes on the scene. And this isn't because woman is inferior and like God's like, "I'm not going to communicate with a woman, she's inferior." That is not what's happening, because God does communicate with the woman later. He's going to come talk to her after the fall. So he does. He's not like God's afraid to talk to man or woman here. It's just this is the way he did it. So I think the most plausible explanation is Adam has the role of leading and providing spiritual leadership for his wife. That doesn't mean that a woman, especially where we live, right, that doesn't go to God on her own through Jesus. I'm not saying it has to go through the man. I'm just saying he has a role to provide that protection. That's one of his jobs in the marriage relationship. Okay, fourth, woman was created from man and is presented as a helper suitable for him. Back in Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" In verse 20, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So what is God's purpose in making the woman? To be a helper, right? He makes her to be a helper. And specifically, a helper that is fit for him. Another way to say that is corresponding to him. One who comes and helps. And to help is really to provide strength, support, in an area that would otherwise be lacking. Right? When you ask for help, it's because there's an area that is lacking that you need help with. You can't do it on your own. So don't get this idea that the person who you're helping is better than you, because they have a need that you're coming along to help meet. They're not just independent, forget you, I don't need anyone else, right? No, there's a need that needs to be met, and so she is designed to meet that need. So we could think, for example, even as some of the commands God gave, be fruitful and multiply, God's designed it so that it would require woman in the way he's designed us. And to rule and subdue the earth and exercise dominion. I think God expected that man would need woman in this. They work together in that. They do work together, right? But the roles are different. That's my point. They do work together. There's equality again, but yet there's a distinction. She is the one who's been brought along as the helper for man in these tasks. Because the word helper does imply putting yourself under someone else to help them. And that's true even if you're more competent or more of an expert than them in the area you're helping them in. So again, my point is not that the woman is not competent. She could be very much more competent in many of the areas where she's coming along to help. In fact, that's usually why someone helps you. They're more competent in that particular area. So, I mean, you can think about it this way. If you have a company and you hire some sort of computer programming folks to come along and help you program something for your company, they have the expertise in that area. That's why you brought them to help, was because they have the expertise that you don't have. But at the same time, who's leading in that relationship? You are. You're the one who brought them. I mean, they've come to help you in this task, right? So you see how we can have equality and yet distinction happening in these things. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 9 through 10 makes the same point of this idea of woman was created to be a helper to man. So she's a helper that fits Adam and his needs in order to carry out what God's design is for man and woman in creation, to do the things God wants them to do. And so he needs woman in that. And also, just one more thing before we move on, to be clear, helper, hopefully this is already clear, but when we say helper, this is not a diminutive, isn't that nice, she's a helper type thing, okay? God himself is referred to as helper in the Bible multiple times. I don't think we're thinking less of God because he comes to our aid to help us. Now, don't push that too far, because you have some egalitarians that start pushing that and start saying, well, see, what that means is she's actually superior, right? That's not the point. I mean, God condescends to help us. God's in a very unique role, but the point is, God has this role. We shouldn't think it's like some sort of weak role when we talk about someone helping. That's not a diminutive thing. All right, fifth, man names the woman. Look at Genesis 2:23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So again, we talked about how in Hebrew, the word for man and woman are very closely related words. You have ish for the man and ishasha for the woman. So there is this idea of she's like me, but there's something different about her. But I think this naming function is a significant role. It does signify authority to be able to name, to call something, say, this is what this is going to be called. That signifies some sort of authority. In this case, it's certainly delegated authority. I mean, God is the one who owns everything. God's the one who made everything. But my point is, I think God had delegated it to Adam, just like he named all the animals, and he's going to name even his helper. Again, that doesn't mean she's less than him, because both of them belong to God. But he has this role, this job that he is to do. Sixth, the serpent goes to the woman rather than the man, because he was crafty and seeking to undermine God's design. So let's look at Genesis 3, 1 through 6. We haven't actually got to this part in Genesis yet, but we'll be getting there soon, I think. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God, so notice that, he said to who? To the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So back to a previous point, the woman does know the command, even though we don't see God giving it to her. Remember, God gave it to Adam, so I do think it's fair to say Adam communicated it to her. She knows something of the command. But notice, she's answering the serpent, right? But the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely, so he's still talking to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. The serpent doesn't go looking for the man and say, well, I have no idea where he is. I guess I'll talk to the woman. She's the first one I found in the garden. He's with her. He is standing there with her. And the serpent doesn't go to him, he goes to the woman. Why? He's crafty, right? We saw that, yeah. Yep, yeah. Yeah, and I think that's the issue there is, I think the issue, even that he's bringing out in that Timothy passage is, there was a role reversal, I think is really what he's getting at. There's this idea that the man is didn't do anything. He just stood there. So she ended up being deceived because he didn't step in and do something. I don't think the main point is that women are more gullible than men, although some people, they take that from that passage. I don't think that's the case. I think, you know, men are more gullible on certain things and women are more gullible on other things. I think that it just depends on the thing, right? But I think the point, again, is just like we're seeing here in Genesis 3, he's with her and he's just watching this happen. Why doesn't Adam speak up? Right? Because he's being passive. He's not doing what he should do, I think, is the issue. And I think Satan wanted it that way. Satan comes in and he tries, because he's crafty, we just saw that. He comes in and immediately he goes after the main human relationship that God has made, right? This husband and wife, and he tries to undermine that right off the bat. Why? Because later on we're going to see he doesn't like what's going to happen down the road with Christ and his church, and he knows that marriage is designed to reflect Christ in the church. I think that's ultimately what's at play here. But I think the point is, he seeks to undermine God's design. And Adam just stands there, he just watches it, and there's this deadly role reversal that happens. So that leads us to the next point, and that is seventh, God calls the man to account first, not the woman. So Carl was even just pointing this out, right? So the woman is the one who's talking to Satan. And she's, in fact, the one who eats of the forbidden fruit first. But who gets called to account first? It's Adam. You see this happening in Genesis 3, 8 and following. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So again, woman is the initial spokesperson to God, or to Satan, but God calls Adam to account first. Why? Because Adam is, well, we see a couple things. One, I think, is because Adam didn't do what he was supposed to do, which was step in and protect his wife. Right? Provide that type of spiritual, physical protection for his wife. I think that's one of the reasons. He didn't provide the leadership he was called to provide. Even in our culture, maybe one thing where we can see it more clearly is you have a CEO and the company does something that, you know, is a no-no, or whatever. And so everyone's like, the news is all over it. Who responds? I mean, do they send the employee out there like who did something wrong and they're like, go on, tell them you're sorry. No, the CEO is the one who has to say, I'm sorry, we didn't do this right. Right? They take responsibility because that was their leadership role, was to keep things going the way it was supposed to go, and they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They take the responsibility for that. I think that's one thing perhaps we could say that's going on here. But even greater than that, it's just the idea that kind of like we saw in the earlier point where man has a representative role in terms of humanity. Adam has a representative role here such that he represents humanity, and when he falls into sin, he takes everyone down with him because he was the head. He was supposed to be the one who stood in as representative of all humanity. Now, sometimes we don't like that idea that someone, that Adam messed it up for us. But, I mean, if we're going to be honest, if you don't like that idea, then you don't like the fact that Jesus stands in your place. Because the comparison that gets made in the New Testament is, just as we all died in Adam, so life comes only to us through Jesus, our representative. This idea of a representative is all over the place in the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So if you're in Adam, you're dead. When you're in Christ, you're alive, because those are your representatives. It's either Adam or Christ. So Eve was not the representative of all humanity, even though you could technically say she sinned by eating the fruit before Adam did. Eighth, the fall into sin distorts rather than creates the roles for husband and wife. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, so this is where God is cursing everyone involved in the sin. And he says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. So the curses go exactly to the heart of some of the main primary responsibilities for man and woman. I'm just reading the part about woman here, which I think does point us again to their roles. Where the curses are is kind of where their main roles are. But he says, Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Some translations might say your desires will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. The question is, what does desire mean here? And I think you get an indication of it just by the next verses that come right after he says, you shall desire for or against or whatever your husband, but he shall rule over you. What's the desire? I think it's something to do with you don't want him to rule over, you want to rule, right? Genesis 4, 6, and 7 makes this even more clear. If you turn to Genesis 4, 6, and 7, these verses have an exact parallel in the Hebrew language as what we just read in that Hebrew 3, our Genesis 3 section. The only difference is it's been adapted to fit the right pronouns, because now you're talking about Cain and Abel. So like the subject and the object have changed, but in terms of this, this comment, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, that desire shall be contrary is the exact same phrasing. Okay, and the rule over is the exact same phrasing in the Hebrew, okay? So I think these are, and they're right after each other. So we're trying to understand, what does it mean in chapter 3? Well, in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, then the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? I'm reading from the New American Standard now. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That's that same exact phrase I was just reading, but I was reading it in the ESV a second ago. But you must master it. That's the idea of you must rule it. So again, the pronouns have changed, because now he's talking to Cain and about sin instead of the man and the woman. But the phrasing is, other than that, is the exact same. So what does it mean then in chapter 4? It means Cain, sin wants to rule you. It wants to be your master. Okay? That's what desire means in that passage. Sin wants to, it desires to rule you, to master you. But you, Cain, need to rule over it. You need to dominate it. You need to crush it. So in one sense, that kind of lording over sin would be a good thing, because sin is just evil and needs to be crushed. But in the marriage relationship, this isn't a good thing. So I think what's happening in the marriage relationship, now the curse has brought this break within this relationship such that the woman doesn't want to be intelligent, helping, submissive, supporting her husband in these roles. She says, I desire to rule over you. I desire to master you. You're not going to tell me what to do. And then the husband is saying, no, I'm going to control. I'm going to rule. And so he's crushing. He's trying to control in a not godly way. But my point is that this curse then I think what it's showing us is it's showing us kind of in a mirroring way that there was a design of loving leadership, intelligent, helpful submission, and what the curse has done is not create the roles, but it has distorted the roles. It has made them such that sin has now infected the way those roles get carried out. So now you have this usurping and dominating going on. The role has been distorted. There's not harmony in there anymore. Well, let's look at the New Testament because it reaffirms these role distinctions and helps us to fight the distortions that we see here. So look at Ephesians 5. I realize that the handout says we're in Genesis 1 through 5, and we are, though, because Ephesians quotes Genesis 2, okay? So just work with me here. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23, and I'm just going to read it. There's kind of be a couple excerpts here, so I'll just tell you when I'm switching verses if I jump to another one. So beginning of verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 31, this is the quote from Genesis, by the way. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery, this Genesis 2:24 mystery, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the roles are very clearly distinguished here, would you say? I mean, there's no question about the roles here. He gives these roles, this idea of loving headship, leadership, protection, provision from the husband, this intelligent, loving, supporting submission from the wife in their marriage. and it's based on a blueprint. What is the blueprint for marriage? That God built marriage off of a blueprint to point to something. What is the blueprint? Christ in the church, right? So he says this is a mystery. In other words, this was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it was the reality that God built marriage on, was this idea that it was going to be a foreshadowing, a picture that we now more fully understand because Jesus has come by the time we get to Ephesians. The mystery has now been revealed. This pointed to Jesus and his relationship to his church. His love, self-sacrificing love for the good of his bride, and then the church's loving submission in return to Christ. And notice that those roles are not interchangeable, right? The church can't say, "I'm going to die for you, Jesus," in the same way that Jesus died for the church. Now, in one sense, I mean, the church does sacrificially love and give back, but my point is it's different. The responsibilities are different. The roles are different. We can't just switch these things around. So you may ask, you know, why did God design it this way? Well, I mean, I don't know all of what's in God's mind when he designed these different roles. I think some of it may just be practically. I mean, the roles, there's got to be differences in what we're doing if we're going to get stuff done the way God wants us to. But then also, it's designed to point to Christ and the church. There is a redemptive significance in the design that God gave it. That's one of the reasons God did it this way. That's the main reason God made role differences. So marriage roles then are reaffirmed in the New Testament as good. Granted, we are sinful, and we need to be led and taught into what that should look like. We're being retrained into what we should look like in the way we live these things out because we sin. I mean, that's why Paul's giving instruction on husbands, love your wives. You know, wives, submit to your husbands. Because naturally, in our sinful flesh, a lot of times we would rather go a different way, or that doesn't make sense to us. So these are not interchangeable. And I don't think it's egalitarian. I think we see complementarianism that is reaffirmed in the New Testament. That's the consistent teaching of the entire Bible, I think. Now, I understand, I mean, some people have seen things modeled badly, right? Rather than the biblical view, you can get things like, well, it's tradition. And what they mean by that is the man is king of his castle. He gets what he wants. The wife should just be quiet, submissive, doing everything he says. But that's not biblical. How is that loving the way Christ loves the church? How is that cherishing the way Christ cherished his church? I mean, read that Ephesians 5 passage. And the same thing. I mean, you can have women that would want to control, or they don't want to have to. Tell me I have to follow. That means I'm less of a person. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. We need to be corrected by what Scripture says, right? We each have our roles to play, and they're important in God's eyes. So, the cultural air we're breathing is one that really doesn't like authority, But I think what we see is in the Bible, so as we're kind of bringing this to a close, we see in the Bible every single person is under authority. I mean, you realize that, right? Every single person is under the authority of God because he is their creator. Government. God has placed us under government, even bad government. He's placed us under government. Teachers, bosses, children under parents, church members to elders, and church members and elders to one another. There is submission and authority built in to the created order all over the place. And Jesus makes it very clear that those with authority are not to lord it over those that they're exercising authority over. Right? He says, don't be like the Gentiles. It's all about them, that they exercise their leadership for their own benefit. That's not what this is about. You be servant, that's how you're going to lead. But servant doesn't mean then just passive and let everyone do whatever they want. Jesus was a servant leader, but he wasn't passive, right? Leadership is an authority, or leadership and authority is not a right because it's delegated from God. I think it's important to realize that. This is not my right by virtue of who I am and how great I am. That's not what we're talking about. Because God is the one who's an ultimate authority, so he delegates it. Any authority you have, God has given to you. If you're a judge, God has delegated that authority to you, and you're going to have to answer for it on Judgment Day, right? If you're a school teacher, same thing. If you're a husband, same thing. You're a pastor, same thing. You have delegated authority from God. So it's not a right. Instead, it's a great responsibility. God will hold us accountable for how we exercise these things. Were they done in ways that aimed at glorifying God and doing good, which again comes out of what does it mean to glorify God? So this isn't just whatever they want, but doing good to those under my care and authority. God's going to hold us accountable for that. And all of us at some time will probably have some sort of authority we exercise. So it's the mindset then is one of servant, not of master, even as you exercise authority. It's a humble exercise of authority. And we all have to give account for how we submit to authority. Even authority that's not really great. That's really clear. I mean, Peter makes that really clear. Even talking to wives and some very, you know, you have a husband who's just, he's a difficult person. I mean, I've seen examples of some godly Christian women honoring the Lord by the way they would submit to their husbands. Now, granted, I do think, just to be clear on this, I do think there are times where this submission, your submission ultimately is as unto the Lord. So if you're called to submit, whatever your role is, wife, student, citizen, it's as to the Lord, so that God is the ultimate authority. So that if my earthly authority tells me to do something that God has said no, then I still lovingly, respectfully, humbly, but clearly say, I can't do that. My desire would be to submit to you, but I cannot do that in this case because I have to submit to God. And what you're telling me to do goes directly against what God has said in his word. Domestic violence, there's no place for that either, right? It's not like a woman just, her submission is, especially in our culture, that she just has to be quiet if she's being abused or a student or anything else. No, they need help through things like laws. And if they're in the church, church discipline, right? Things like that. So we need to be very clear on all these issues. So to sum it up, our aim is really to glorify God in the exercise of our roles. Man and woman are equal in value, worth, dignity, intelligence, I would even say competencies, but they are beautifully distinct and complementary in their role. The man in the marriage and in the church providing loving leadership, protection, provision, and the wife providing that submission, that help, that affirmation. So both roles are extremely important. And really, it's the way we adorn the doctrine of the gospel, right? I think, because it puts Christ and his church on display. So how are our marriages looking? They need to look better, I think, for all of us, because we're sinful, we fail. But that's what we want. We want marriages, we want church leadership, we want all those things that would honor Christ and his relationship to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your design. God, we do ask that you would help us to fulfill the roles you've given us, to do so humbly and with a love for one another, for those that you have placed us under or that you have placed us over in authority. God, we recognize everything has been delegated by you in terms of authority. Help us not to be prideful as we exercise authority. Help us not to be self-pitying as we exercise authority and the weight of it, or as we submit and the weight of that. God, help us to do so in a way that honors you, especially as your people. God, help us to do it in a way that points to the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.